If you have your Bible with you, and I'm sure that you do because you're a Bible-loving people, we're opening to 1 John 4, and we're going to be in verse 17 today. If you don't have your Bible, if your dog ate it or something happened, your car got stolen and it was in it, we have a whole section back there of Bibles, and you can grab one of those. And if you just don't have a Bible flat out, you can keep one of those so that you do have a Bible. They've got great little commentaries in there. So 1 John 4:17. Last week when we were going through our study, John had really broken up for us some basic pieces that we needed to understand about spiritual lineages, that there were actually only two. There were two heads to be under spiritually, God himself or Satan. And John doesn't mince any words about that. He actually says that there's no third option. He gives only those two choices. And for you and I as believers, we know that to be true. And as we get into the study, we'll see how at one point, we were not under the right headship, and it didn't do us any good, and therefore we came under the headship of Christ, which has been our joy and our glory. But as I was going through that study, I brought three points forward, and I just want to bring them up again as we divided the study into three sections. When John wrote this letter to the church that was in Ephesus or in Asia Minor as a whole, he was dealing with a bunch of heresy that was coming into the church. And he equated this to a spiritual undertone that was pushing these false prophets and this heresy that was moving into the church. And so John addressed it, and how I divided this up was in three parts. It says a call to test the spirits. So John last week said, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And really, that's been the big question or the undertone of that whole piece that we dealt with last week, is that there are spirits in the world and in the church that are trying to lead the church in all kinds of directions that are other than the direction of God. And so he said, test the spirits to find out whether they're of God or if they're of man. Are you being moved by the wind of doctrine or adopting strange new philosophies that come into the church? And as we find in the Bible, we see that there was a problem with people wanting to have their ears tickled. So they were always looking for something new. They were looking for something that would give them a unique claim to an understanding of Christ that the common Christian didn't have. And Jesus just didn't do that. The next thing he said, or point number two, was a question to which spirit you have tuned your ear into hearing. And the fact of the matter that is, even in the church today, there are those who are speaking of a spirit that is not of God, and John has identified that spirit as Antichrist. And that's exactly what John was dealing with. He's in the church here in Ephesus dealing with mature believers, and he's talking about false doctrines coming into the church. And he's not mincing any words about it. And he's saying, who have you tuned your ear to? Who are you listening to? Because who you listen to is going to determine your perception of God, what he has for you, and how you are to interact with him and others. And so he says, who is it that you're tuning your ear to hear? And we went through that in depth. And finally, the third point he wanted to make was that there was a place for us to confirm in our hearts that we're under the right spiritual leadership. Because John's letter in large is continually over and over trying to confirm the hearts of these believers that they really are in Christ Jesus, because they had been encountering all these other doctrines that were trying to attempt to tell them that there was more, there was something else that they needed to do, or that they had misunderstood, or they hadn't entered in completely because they were lacking something. And so John was constantly coming in saying, but that's just not the case. And I want to confirm to your hearts that you are secure in Christ Jesus and that you have him. And so he went through those parts. Now, we saw that John had been witnessing the infiltration of this demonic spirit of Satan moving into the church. And so that misleading that would come from those false teachings was directly what he wanted to deal with. And John was very frank about that. He wasn't mealy-mouthed. He wasn't gentle about it. And I think some people are even a little bit put off by that. We talked about that last week. But John just dealt with problems because he knew that the outworking of those problems would be that some people would fall away or believe the lie that they weren't truly saved, even though they had trusted and given their hearts to Jesus. And honestly, I meet people like that frequently. When I ran a tree service, I would go door to door give bids, and I would talk to people about Jesus frequently. And it was shocking to me the number of people who had said, well, yeah, I went to the church, or I grew up in the church, or yeah, I believe in God, but you know, I just don't know who I am really in Christ, and I don't know if God really speaks to us. And it was sad. And John realized that this was the spiritual undertone of his day that was coming in to try to convince those followers of Christ that they really didn't belong to Jesus. And I don't think it's a lot different today. The same spiritual attack or the same spiritual war happens to the believers today. So John wasn't mealy-mouthed about that at all. And he provides for us, and he has last week, and we're going to get more into that today, some evidences to the believer that you really are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to firm that up. A couple of the things that he brought forward so far as we've been reading in 1 John was the way that you love God. The way that you love God is evident that you are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get more into that today as we go into our study. He also talked about the way that we've undergone a transformational change. All of us at one point, we were slaves to sin. And we practiced sin is what we learned as we've gone through this study. And he says, but now that we are in Christ Jesus, the old man has died, and now we've been practicing righteousness. We've been practicing following in Jesus' footsteps, walking as he walked, as we've been called in the scripture. And that is an evidence for us that we're in Christ Jesus. So as we're going through this list, hopefully each of you are going, yeah, well, yeah, things have definitely changed. Well, I certainly love God, and I know he loves me. That's what John's intent was. He wanted you to examine those pieces and realize that regardless of this new wind of doctrine that came in, you have been secured in God. And he continues, and he gives us some other, and he says that the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is an evidence that we are in Christ Jesus, that what really occurred happened. And you know that that's true because sometimes loving each other can be one of the most complicated pieces that we have. But God has given us the ability to do that. And that's been a change for many of us. And then finally, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in each one of us. That's another confirmation that John lays out. He says, man, if you've got the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working inside of you, it's another confirmation to your heart that what you did in Christ Jesus or what he did in you really is there. And you and I can confirm the presence of the Holy Spirit in us because some of the ways that we would have responded to situations before or appetites that we would have had before or things that drew our attention now, instead of drawing our attention to delight, bother us. They don't have a draw for us at all. Or they completely are framed from a different vantage point, from the vantage point of the Spirit working inside of us to see if they are pleasing to God or displeasing. If they're going to be things that will draw us closer or they're going to be things that build a wall between us and God. And so John says, just look for these evidences and you can confirm in your heart that what Jesus has done, you have received and his Spirit lives inside of you. And I think every one of us needs that occasionally because we go through the bumps in life and things just aren't as smooth as we'd like them to always be. So John now is going to continue to give us some of the signs of a life and assure our hearts of those who have trusted in Jesus that we are eternally sealed in him. And the Holy Spirit truly is in you and giving you the power for the victorious life in Jesus. And that also the victory has been secured for you eternally in the heavenly places. And again, when we went through Ephesians, we really nailed that down. That you have been seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And that has been secured for you. So John is going to keep bringing some of these pieces up and reiterating those. So let's just break into verse 17 and we'll start from there. Chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he, and that speaking of Jesus, is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, or better translated, punishment. But he who has fear has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, you and I know, again from our study in Ephesians, that we were born into a condition called spiritual blindness. Or it has been also stated that we were born into spiritual death. we were alienated from the life of God. And so we were kind of powerless at that particular point to deliver ourselves from bondage. And God had to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we've covered that. And I don't think we could cover that enough. God loved us when we were absolutely unlovable, when we were in bondage. He had to demonstrate for us or perform an act for us that you and I, quite frankly, weren't deserving of, and neither is anybody else. He simply had to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves and were not deserving of. By God doing that, by for Him performing that act for us, by demonstrating that love for us and doing for us what we were not deserving of, what He did was He showed us an excellent way to love. He showed us an alternative to the life that you and I have been in. And this alternative was greater than the deceptions of the world and the life that the world tends to try to offer us. I was thinking about this and how this relates, and some of my experience of dealing with people who have been through severe abuse situations, domestic violence, childhood, all those really difficult things. What we find is that quite often they have difficulty escaping that cycle because they believe that that kind of affection or attention they've received is what love is. Especially if they're a child and they've never seen anything different, if they know nothing different. They believe that maybe the act they're giving is the only type of love that is available, and so they settle for that love. And so many in the world have done exactly that. And you and I, while we were spiritually blind, we saw that the love that the world had to offer was the only kind of love that was available. We didn't know of anything else. We had blinders on. We couldn't see that there was an alternative. And what's so significant here about what we're saying is that Jesus then came forward and He said, look, I have removed the blinders from your eyes. I have loved you when you were unlovable. When you allowed yourself to be bought by the world and gave yourself to it, I came and I showed you a more excellent way. And He demonstrated that love to us so that we could then choose if we wanted to stay in the course of the world and what they're parading as love, or if we wanted to change our direction and come to a new love, a pure love, true love, as given by God, who is love. And every man has to come to that decision. They have to decide, once they have seen the love of God, what they're going to do with the love of God. Will they go back to what they've always known because it's comfortable? It's like your old shoes. They're broken in. You're used to wearing them, so you just put them back on and continue in that stream. Or do you then at that point say, but that's taking me in the wrong direction. I can't go where I want to go in that footwear. I need to move because Jesus has shown me a more excellent way, a different way to understand love and how to love one another. And I think we can all relate to that to some degree or another, one way. So once He showed us this true love, He gave us the option then to enter into that and to display it to others. But John says it like this: we loved Him because He first loved us. God had to make that first step. He had to make that first reach toward us because we weren't able to do that. Now, when we were in our study in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11, we had found that there was this one obscure commandment among 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. And that all of a sudden, this one commandment that we found in Leviticus 19:18 that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, buried in amongst the 613 commandments, was all of a sudden taken out of that and placed as the second greatest commandment of all time. And God said, if you would follow these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that on those all of the prophets and the law hung. They were all wrapped up in those two parts. So out of 613, how did it jump into second place? And what we discovered was a couple things had taken place. First of all, we were given new information. And second, we were given a new power. And that new information actually came from observation. What had happened prior in the Old Testament law is God had come and He had spoken with individuals, but He had never come and taken on human flesh. He had never become a man. And at this point, God became fully God and fully man in Jesus, and he walked among us, and he showed us a love that we had never seen before. He demonstrated for us that sacrificial love of God toward people, both sinners and those who loved him, those who were in complete rebellion and those who were searching for them with all of his heart. And he showed us something we had not seen before. He'd given us new information by observation. And because of that, all of a sudden we realized that there was another kind of love. And for you Bible scholars, we call that agape love, or the, who have been around the word for long enough. And it's that God-style love. It comes from the power and the heart of God to love sacrificially, or without even deserving to receive such a love. But the other part of that was the power. And the power came shortly after Jesus had died and ascended to be with the Father. He had told his disciples this power would come. He said, go and wait in Jerusalem until this power comes to you. And that power, you and I know, is the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man has difficulty loving God's way. I don't know if difficulty is even a real enough word. It's impossible for us. But through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, this new power that had been given, now man was able to love other men and to love God in the way that God had desired. So what had changed? We were given information and new power. And those two things make all the difference in the world. So I loved what Galatians 2:20 says to keep moving and expanding on that thought. It's just as clear as it can be. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the life that you're living is really God's life in you. And with that new source of power of God working out his life in you, now you can love him and you can love others. You've been given new information and you've been given a new power. And it has been given to every one of us who have ever trusted in Jesus. What's interesting is, as we started this, it said that love had been perfected in us. But in the Greek, when you read it back in its original text, that word perfect or perfected appears two times in a row. And so the better rendering of this would be that love has been perfectly perfected among us in this. So what's he talking about? I think many of us feel that we just come a little bit short of an ability to love like God. And that's probably a good thing to a degree, because it keeps our hearts in check. It keeps us checking to see if we're loving like God, if we're in right standing with God, if we are loving as he loved us, others. And we know that that's something we're still working on. I got that. All of us got that. Nobody has arrived. If you have arrived, you're obnoxious, and you really haven't arrived. You just think you have arrived. But we're all at that particular point where God says to us that love has been perfectly perfected in us. In other words, we have everything we need to live victoriously in Christ Jesus. And that victory, what John is showing us here, is wrapped up in the way that we love, the way that we love God, the way that we love each other, and how we display that love. But everything we need for it has been given to us. We've been perfectly perfected in that. You lack nothing that you need to walk in that life. Everything is there. Is there always more to learn? Of course. Absolutely. Are you going to have areas in your life that you really need to work on harder than some? Yeah, you and I both, forever. And are you? There going to be times when you just absolutely blow it? Well, hopefully not during this study, but if you live to go past this study, to walk out the door, then yes, you're probably in the group of us that are just really going to blow it sometimes. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you won't make mistakes. What he's saying is that everything you need to love and to express that love to others has been given to you. You've been given the example in Christ Jesus, and you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit who's working out that love in your life through you. And that's glorious. Because I think sometimes we need that affirmation. I was with a young lady who had really blown it. And she had just said, after receiving Christ, she said to me, I just can't be good. Wrong. Because God has already imputed his righteousness to you, his Holy Spirit indwells you, and he wants to work through you the love that he has for you, the love that he wants from you, and the love that it should extend to others. And sometimes I really believe we just think that we can't do it. And here, John tells us again, love has been perfectly perfected in you. All that you have, you need, because he resides in you. That's awesome. That's a confirmation that John does over and over. And that's why Satan is constantly trying to tear down the simplicity of the truths of the gospel in Christ Jesus. He's constantly after those pieces, and he wants to undermine or erode them because he operates through fear and deception and lies. That's his desire, to bring us into that capacity of his lies, the fear that he brings, and the deception that he tries to move all of us into. And if he can get you to question the simple foundations of Jesus Christ, of what he's done for us, of the work that's been done in our place, who Jesus is, the love with which he has loved us, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, he will torment you with fear. How many of you have ever been afraid? How many of you have been afraid, even while in Christ Jesus, that you've just gone past the point of God's love? That you just can't measure up to what God wants for you, what he has for you, what he's done for you? Jesus says you've been perfectly perfected in him. He says he's identified you and declared you as righteous. He says he's seated you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His work is enough. And yet, fear is the inworking of the enemy. Now, I'm not talking about godly fear or reverential fear. We should reverence God. If you don't have any fear for God or a reverence for God, that's a whole nother problem, and you got a big problem. In my opinion, that will lead you in a real bad spot. But we're talking about that illegitimate fear, that fear that is crippling and debilitating, and you've got to understand where it comes from. It doesn't come from God. God will trouble us sometimes when we're way out of bounds, but this is a fear that I'm not saved, a fear that God isn't working in me, a fear that God has withdrawn his presence from me, never to see him again. And that fear is not of God. But Jesus says, when you receive the love of God poured out on you, then you will understand that God's desire for you is only the best. That's his desire for you. It's only the best. And this true understanding of God's perfect love casts out all fear. That's what John says. It casts out all fear. You got a fear issue? Look into the love that God has for you and believe it, and you'll find that that fear is just cast out. It just begins to dissipate. You know, the human mind is interesting. You can focus on really one thing at a time. I know, you know, ladies are supposed to be able to multitask, and us guys, we're kind of like stuck on one project at a time. The truth of the matter, what we know from brain chemistry, is you can try to do many tasks at one time, but your brain can only focus in on one. You have to switch gears quickly, but you can only have a focus on one thing at a time. The Russians did a great study on that. I learned about it from a study called Red Gold a long time ago. Great study. But what that says for us is you can only place your mind on one thing. You can really only at one time have your mind focused in one thought. You can bounce, but one thing. And the question is, will you focus on the truth that God has given you or the lie that the enemy is trying to hand you? And if you will focus on the truth that God loves you more than you understand and you keep that in the forefront of your mind, guess what? Fear just flees away. Because that doesn't come from God. That fear that you aren't enough, that you haven't been perfected enough in Christ, that you haven't been declared his child, that's not of him. And you put our mind on Christ, and he says, man, then all of a sudden he casts out all of our fears because our focus is on the love of God, not the shortcomings of our flesh. And that, again, is another way that John just keeps confirming to our hearts that we are in Christ Jesus. You know, what I find is a real shame is that there are certain religious understandings or beliefs or philosophies, and I'm trying to be really nice here, that just simply believe that you can't know how God feels about you, about where you stand with God. what your position is with him. Like you could be trying to reach out to him, but you can't really be sure if he actually is responding or he loves you or he just flat out hates you or is indifferent. And there are many philosophies that kind of push that direction. We find that true because what Christ did for us was based on his work, and what all those other religions push is based on your work. And the question is, can you do enough to make him happy with you? And what a sad place to walk and live. There's a family member that we had who was kind of our spiritual leader of our family. And she led us in directions that I later came to find out were not the directions of Jesus. They were a spiritual reality that was not what it appeared to be to us as we all followed. And later on in life, God had really confronted me as she was coming to her end of her days to go and talk with her one more time about the love of Jesus and to clarify the gospel. And so I put it off for a while because, quite honestly, I knew it was probably going to be a bad conversation. And finally, I went and I sat down and spoke with her. And I remember we were on the front porch and I was talking. And I said, "Do you understand that Jesus loves you?" And her response to me was so saddening because she said, "No. No, I don't." Now, I want to tell you, you should go, went to a local church, owned a Bible, all those pieces, and kind of mixed it with her faith. But at the end of the day, she says, "I really don't believe that God talks to us, wants to talk to us, or even has an interest in our life." Wow, that was just heartbreaking to me. That's heartbreaking, but you know that that's where so many people stand. They stand at this point where they don't believe they can really know what God feels about them, or if he loves them, or if he even cares that they exist. They're like an accident. They're here. He puts up with them, but he doesn't care. And that's the total opposite of who our God is. He loves us so tremendously. The love he has for us is unsearchable. We will spend all the rest of the days of our lives trying to figure out the depth of God's love, and we will never come to the end of it. I'm so grateful for that. I am so grateful that not only does our God tell us that he loves us, but that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. We can have boldness. No fear, no doubt, no second questioning about it. Am I saved? Am I not saved? He always says he will make his home in our heart. And that assurance will give us the fact that we are in Christ Jesus and sealed in him for eternity. That's assurance. That's not a question. That's not an if. It's not a but. It's an assurance. And I know if I went to 100 churches and preached the same message, so many would say, "We know this, we know this, we know this." Yes, we know this, but do we know this? We know it in our heads, but the question is, do you really believe it in your heart? Do you believe that God really loves you like this, that you are completely secured in him? Because the fact of the matter is, if we did, it would really change the way we interacted among each other, our focus and our attention, the time that we spend with God. I hope you remember one time I told you that prayer is so important because time equals value. And if we love God and we say that we care about him greatly, but we can't get alone to be with him, then there's a question about what that really means, because time equals value. When I go to be before the Lord, it's because I value him so greatly. I value what he's done. I appreciate his love for me. I want to hear from him. I want him to guide and steer me because I'm a knucklehead. And so are you. And he loves knuckleheads. And so you and I have the opportunity to interact with him. So now John moves to challenge our hearts once again about the love we have for God being validated by our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, I was thinking about the way that man tries so hard to love God, and sometimes in ways that just don't make any sense. In particular, what came to my mind when I read this passage was the snake handling churches. Have you seen that before? You know, during their worship service, they take the poisonous snakes and they dance around. Quite honestly, it looks satanic. If you've ever seen it before, all I can see is demon-possessed. Somehow it's supposed to be a devotion to God, showing that they trust him and they love him. But, you know, I can't help but think to myself that such a demonstration of love for God in a way that is meaningless to God completely misses the mark. You know what I mean? Is that really what God wants? Is that really how God wants you to express your love for him? Is by grabbing a snake and dancing up on stage and trying to show that you have faith in him because you're going to handle poisonous snakes? And I just think, man, I don't know, that really wouldn't work for me. You know, when I was single, somebody dancing with a snake trying to show me they love me because the snake's got power. I'd be like, yeah, nope, not a match. And I was thinking about Gary Smalley's book, you know, Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. And he makes the point that when we want to express love to someone, we need to understand the way in which they want to be loved, the way that they receive or recognize love. And often what happens in a marital situation is people get in trouble because they try to love somebody in the way that they want to receive love, not realizing that that might not be the love language of the person that they're communicating to. But you know what's so cool here? God tells us what his love language is. He tells us what his love language is that we would love him, that we would love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you want to express love for Jesus, it's pretty simple. You love him, and you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll tell you what, as a guy, I think many guys can attest to this, we would have loved it had our wives told us right off the bat what their love language was, because we searched around for a long time, and many men I know are still trying to figure out what that love language is. And ladies, as a hint, you can just tell them. It would probably be better. If God thought it was a good idea to tell them, I think it's a good idea for us to also tell one another what our love language is. But I digress. I'm going in a different way. And God says that if you don't love the brothers and sisters, you can't love him. Can't. He doesn't say that it's unlikely. He says you can't love him if you don't love each other. And love takes some work. It absolutely does. But he continues. And as we move into chapter 5, we're kind of crossing over now into verse 1 of chapter 5. And I want to read to you this continuation in the NASB, or the New American Standard Bible, because I think it's a much cleaner rendering here. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born to him," to the Father. First off, it is made clear to us here who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. And it says, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So there's a real specific group of people we're talking about. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who have believed that Jesus is the Christ. And I want you to understand that here the word believe is really, again, it's kind of a weak rendering. And we have that problem quite often linguistically because we're translating from a language like Greek, which is so rich and so point specific. And we have some vagaries in words. Vagaries, is that a word? I'll just make up my own words. You just go with it. Just smile and nod, and we'll just work with it. So we have some vagueness in words. But here, this word believes is not simply saying, I know or even affirm the truth. The idea or the understanding in the Greek context is one who commits oneself to that truth or that concept or that idea. They've committed themselves. It's not just some intellectual exercise. Yep, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, it's true. I'm not going to commit myself to him. I don't have any intention of following him. I'm not going to give my heart to him, but I believe that's true. So really, when we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, we're talking about those who have committed themselves to Jesus. And that's a big distinction, because there's a lot of people that come to you and say, oh, brother, oh, sister. And then as you begin to talk to them, you realize that they have redefined Christ. He is not Christ. He is someone else named Christ. Have you seen those commercials where the guy's behind the counter at the drugstore and the lady comes up to get her prescription and the guy's wearing one of those meth suits with the hat because he's obviously making meth, and it's a different identity? He's got the same name. He's the same age. He works with drugs. Oh, pardon me, I mean pharmaceuticals. And she sees immediately that that's not who she thought she was going to come see. this is what we're talking about here. It says the Christ. We're talking about the definite article again. We're talking about the Christ, Jesus, being committed to him. These are our brothers and sisters who have committed themselves to the true Christ. And here God says, such individuals are born of him. They're born. That's a great word. Or begotten, if you like the King James or the New King James. They're his children. He's identified them, just like he has you and I, as being his children. Now, can you imagine this? You and your family decide that there's a kid that you run into all the time who's homeless and he just needs a place to live, and so you kind of adopt him into your family. You ask him to come live with you, and you've had him for a couple weeks and amongst your family and your kids, and it seems like it's going well. So you sit down and you talk with him and you say, you know what, I think we've decided we'd like you to join our family. He says, you know what, the house is great, man. I like the bed. It's good. Your wife's cooking's not bad. I think that's okay. But that little girl of yours, she's a brat. I hate her. If you want me to stay, she's got to go. And all of you would say, let's not go there. Let's just not go with what all of us would say. Let's just leave that out. But the same way that you feel about that is the same way God feels about that. He says, I love my kids. I love them, and if you're going to love me, you must love my kids. Does that mean that we'll always agree? Nope. Does it mean that we'll always like the same things or not have any skirmish? Nope. But do you love them? Because God says if you hate his children, he makes that equivalent to hating him. It's funny how so many people have decided that they don't need the church. And I'll tell you what, that wording is very specific. They don't need the church. Not even just that they don't like it or they don't want to be it. But the truth of the matter is they absolutely need the church. We need the church to work this thing out. Because it's kind of difficult. We're coming from our old self-gratifying sin nature into a new life in Jesus Christ where everything has been provided. We've been given new information. We've been given new power. But we still got free will. And it can get in the way. And God says, man, but you got to love them. You don't always have to agree. You don't always have to actually even get along. But you better love them. Because if you don't love them, you don't love me. And you and I can figure out how that would work in our own lives. Okay, verse 2 goes on. He says, now... Or, nope, that's not what he says. That's my own note, and I'm reading it like scripture. That doesn't work. Verse 2 now gives us some important insight as how to love the children of God. So now that he's given us the commandment to love the children of God, now he's going to give us some insight as to how to love the children of God. And it says, by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's the focal piece. Continuing on in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, John has spent a good amount of time expressing to us the evidence of Christ being in us by the love that we have one for another, and that's been big. But he brings us back to this foundational truth of where our ability to love one another comes from. The very first piece, the piece that has to come. I mean, it's got to be the head of the whole part, the foundation. And that's our love for God the Father. You know, there's a lot of confusion about that today. But the truth of the matter is that the way we love the brothers and sisters is simply a byproduct of the way that we love God, which is simply a byproduct of the way which he loved us. And this godly or agape style love has a working order. You and I could not even respond to the love of God until it was applied to us. And then when it was applied to us and we responded to him, our next business of order, then we could take what he was doing in us and apply it to others. And if you skip one of those steps, you miss the power source behind that. And things will fall apart. They do frequently. People get themselves in that line where they take these things out of order. You know, there's all kinds of religious groups and non-religious groups that are advocating that we can simply just love one another, and they don't even bring God into the equation. Why can't we all just get along? Because we all don't have the same Father. And we're all going in different directions. But God says if we all have the same Father, and we first base our love for others on the love that He's given to us, the love that we express to Him, then the overflow of that is what we give into the brothers and the sisters in Christ. He says, then you'll be able to do this. And so He puts those things first. I like how David Gusick put this. He states it this way. He says, it is sometimes said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love his wife and their mother. Even so, the first way for a child of God to love his brothers or sisters in Christ is to love God and to obey Him. And if they love the parent, you will love the child. It all works together that way. That is so true. That is so true. If you want a child in a home to feel secure, to grow up in strength, but what they witness continuously is either fighting or indifference between the two parents, you know that's not going to work well because there's no security in that. They constantly are questioning themselves. Well, if they won't love each other that way, how will they love me that way? And God says, man, this working out in the body of Christ requires that first our prime relationship, the relationship between you and Jesus, has to be the first part demonstrated. And from that demonstration of the love between you and Jesus, now it will be poured out into the other people who are around you, the other siblings, the other brothers and sisters who get to witness that love and verify that it is real, that they can trust it. And that's an important piece for us. In 1 John 14:15, we have recorded for us that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we've got that out of that scripture verse above in verse 2 and 3. So Jesus makes a real clear connection as to the way that we will love the Father. It's super clear. It's super simple. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And since we're speaking of this new covenant that we find in the New Testament, what we're not speaking about when we're talking about the commandments is all the commandments of the law. And the commandments of the law were burdensome, and we knew that. The Jews, after trying to read through some of the Old Testament law, decided that they were too vague. And so they began to start an oral tradition of how they would do these. They began to codify how they would obey these particular laws. They added to God's word. And then they decided to write it down in a book called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they wrote all these ways that they would somehow make sure that they didn't violate any of the laws of God. And one of them I just find absolutely interesting is their attempt to make sure that you don't carry a burden on the Sabbath. And so one of the laws in the Mishnah was that you shouldn't spit on dry ground on the Sabbath in case your spit hit soft ground and it began to make a furrow, and therefore you would be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath, which was carrying a burden. I don't make this stuff up. It's really in there. It's really in there. And it's silly, isn't it? And it's burdensome. Can you imagine? I mean, there were all the different pieces that they put in there. Like, you couldn't carry more than one sip of water on the Sabbath because carrying more than that would be a burden. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's not one law. It's a bunch of laws. And it became so ridiculously burdensome that you would just say, I can't do it. I give up. Right? I mean, and that's not what he's talking about in these commandments. What he's trying to address, I believe, are the commandments that are given to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And you're going to see that these commandments are much more pertinent to where we're at and to the new covenant that God gave. You know, I love J. Vernon McGee. You've heard me talk about him several times. He's such a character, but occasionally he says something that is, I think, extremely profound. And he was talking about this particular passage, and he said, you know, those new commandments, if you want to see them, a great example of them, he said, comes in 2 Thessalonians 5, starting in the 12th verse. And so he gives us a whole list of these new commandments that he believes God's talking about. And I agree with J. Vernon on this completely. I'm not going to try to imitate his voice as I read them to you, but I hope you understand it came from him. He's a good guy. Okay, here they are. Try to count the amount of commandments in here and listen to the nature of these commandments. It's in 2 Thessalonians 5:12. Here it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem everyone highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourself and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You know, in that section, there's 22 commandments if you count them. 22 individual commandments for us. But you know what's really fascinating about that? Unlike spitting on the ground and creating a furrow or plowing, all of these have to do with the way that we love God, the way that we love each other, and how we keep the family peace. So when God says, follow my commandments, stay inside of the boundaries of my commandments, what he's telling us is these are the ones that are going to make life easier inside of the family. And these commandments aren't burdensome. As a matter of fact, I would say to you that if you don't keep these commandments, the result of that is what becomes burdensome. It becomes truly burdensome. And so he's saying, keep these commandments and you're going to be free and you will love my children the way that I want you to. You know, I think about this like bowling. Have you ever been to the bowling alley and in the gutters they have those big balloons down the side, the bumpers? And the intent of those is that when you're learning to bowl, you can throw the ball down there and it doesn't just immediately go in the gutter and you strike out. And the commandments are kind of like those bumpers. They're put in the gutters. They're put in the places where you and I continuously strike out. They're not burdensome. They're to keep everything going down the course straight, even when you and I miss the shot, when we're completely off. Now, does it guarantee that they'll always keep the ball on the course? No. Our daughter, Jeannie, and I took her bowling, and we went to the bumpers, and she picked up the ball and threw it, and well, it launched over the bumper, bounced off of the next lane, went down to the hallway, and rolled into the back room. And sometimes you and I have some shots like that. They're not intentional. They're not that we have had some devious nature, that what we really want to do is try to break the doors to the back end of the bowling alley. They're just bad shots. And what's required at that point? One of the greatest commandments. To have grace for each other. To have the grace that God has for us. And to laugh it off and to move on. Get the ball, go back to the alley and try again. Because those commandments are for our benefit. To keep us from striking out or going in the gutter. They're a joy. And when you and I know them and we abide by them, we're going to find that it's much more enjoyable to live this life in Christ Jesus. So verse 4 goes on and says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You know, many times in our study, or in lots of our studies, doesn't matter which book we're in, it seems to come up over and over again, is that contrast between us and the world. And the understanding that we're talking about when we're referring to the world is that man coming together in their rebellion against God. We know that to be true. And that we know and have also identified that there's a spiritual force behind that, fanning the flames or inciting the riots, and that's Satan himself. We've all discussed that over and over again. We all know it's true. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 really points out to us or makes it clear to us that this was also once our condition. You and I were also once in this condition. Just hear what it says. It says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world. That's what we're talking about, the world here. According to the prince of the power of the air. Again, we're talking about Satan, those things we've just identified. And the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And it goes on to say, in the ways we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Not children of God, but children under the headship of Satan, just as the others. So now John is going to remind those who have believed in Christ Jesus that they have been born of God. We've been born of God. You and I were once in that condition. We were all spiritually in that condition once. Therefore, we should have a lot of compassion for those who are still in that condition. You know, as a Christian, sometimes it's really easy to get irritated by those who are in spiritual blindness and doing very destructive and dumb things. But we should probably have a lot of compassion because we were once in that condition. But then when God enacted love for us and we received it, we were born of Him. We were given a gift that God wants to give them too. And quite frankly, I think we're a little bit harsh. I think we're actually pretty extremely harsh. And God says, man, we got to have that grace because that grace was applied for you and I. And it brought victory over the world for us by believing that Jesus was the Son of God. It was that simple. The victory is so simple. We simply believe in the Son of God. But again, as I was telling you earlier, that Greek word believing has more to it. It's not just simply acknowledging or even identifying that it's truth. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, look at any Greek lexicon you like, and you will find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe or to trust, but to confide in, to commit to entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence and the reliance upon God. That faith to just trust and lean into God with everything we have, not just to have some head knowledge of who He is, but to believe. And here he says that we believers, those who have acknowledged and trusted and have confidence and have leaned into and committed ourselves to Jesus, we have been born of God. You know, I think some people do question their salvation. I know that that's a question that people fight with, and John's been dealing with it all along here. And some people really do pray, oh yeah, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you are, but they haven't committed themselves to Him. And if that's a nagging question for you, I got a great solution. Commit yourself to Him, and you'll see that He commits Himself to you. You don't have to be worried about that at all. You won't be perfected in it. You're not going to be great at it at first. You're going to stumble around. You're going to hit some gutter balls, and hopefully all those commandments will help you stay on the lane. And grace will be applied by brothers and sisters and by God Himself. But if you have a doubt, commit yourself fully to Him and you'll see that there's no doubt. The Holy Spirit is working in you and He loves you and He wants to confirm to you over and over again that you are His and that He is in you, working in you, bringing about all the life that you could possibly desire and more. It says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. If you are born of God, and that's a lot of power. That's perfectly perfected power and the ability to walk in this life that Jesus has given us. And you and I have the ability to do that. You know, some people might be hearing this message and they've never trusted in that. You've never trusted in Jesus. Maybe you even intellectually kind of know that He's the Messiah. I had a man tell me one time, yeah, I kind of believe what you're saying, but I'd like to go about another 10 or 15 years and kind of do things my way. But as I get older and life starts coming to a conclusion, then maybe I'll believe in Him because it'll suit my needs then. And you know, there is kind of that way of thinking, I suppose. But it's the world's way of thinking and there's no joy in it. And that's not really committing your heart to Jesus. That's believing in a philosophy, but it's not believing in the King. And the King has come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And how do we do that? We just commit ourselves to Jesus. In that, you and I will have the ability to walk out this life that God has given us. And I got to tell you, I have experienced no greater joy in all my time on earth than the years that I have walked with Jesus. Have I done it perfectly? No. Will I do it perfectly from this point out? Nope. But I can walk with confidence that I belong to Him. I can be loved by Him. I can express my love to him. I can know his will, and I can love his people because his Holy Spirit resides in me, and he wants to reside in each one of us to bring that kind of confidence so that we too, on that day of judgment, can stand before Christ Jesus with boldness and confidence of the love that has been displayed to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that you have gone over and over and over again to confirm to us the way that you love us, the way that you care about us, what you have done for us, what you are doing in us, the power that has been supplied that we could live this life in you. Lord, it's amazing. Man had no idea of what love looked like until you came and displayed it for us. You didn't just talk it, you walked it. You were a demonstration of every truth of real love. Father, I do pray that for those today who are here who have misunderstood what love is, they have bought off on what the world's love is, even some of your children. And they have bought off on this substitution, this deficiency of love. Lord, I pray that they would today receive the real love of Christ Jesus, of you, our King, poured out in them. I pray that today, Lord, that they would wrap their arms around you, commit themselves to you in the truth that you have loved us and you have shown us a more excellent way to express love one to another. By the way that we can walk in your power and demonstrate your life, the way that we can commune with you and hear you and express our love to you in song and in prayer and in action. Lord, we just are so grateful. Lord, if there's somebody here today who does not know you, Lord, would your Holy Spirit begin to just stir their heart? Remove the scales from their eyes that they can clearly see the love that you have provided, that they might receive you today as their Savior and their King, the lover of their soul, as the Word says. And if you're that person who's hearing this message and you say, man, is there another love? It sounds so good. I don't like this love that I've been given. If you would trust in Jesus today, if you would commit yourself to him and believe that he has died for you in your place, that you might be where he is and in him, then all you need to do is say, Jesus, I love you. I'm so grateful for what you've done. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I turn from this world to follow after true love. And if you've done that, no formula, no need for a priest to stand over the top of you and say something, you have now communed with the living God, and he has born you today as his son or daughter to be eternally secured in him forever. Welcome to the family. Jesus loves you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we lift up all of our service now to you, Lord, and pray it was glorifying to you and that it brings you great joy because you have done so much for us, Lord. The little that we can do, Lord, we want to do with gusto. And we say thank you now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. If I might do the benediction, and then we'll break up and go eat some of that great food. Maybe I'll pray over the food, too. Let's do that also. Let's pray over the food first, actually. Let's get the first things first. Okay, Lord, thank you so much for this time we have as your family, as your children, and the love that you have for us. We pray now that as we come into a time of fellowship, Lord, that you would bless this food to our body, that you would accept our thanks for giving us this food to bless our body, Lord, and for this place to worship you in freedom, Lord. We love it. And we just lift up this service to you. And now, Lord, for your children, may you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you and every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.